Why don't we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the chance to get into 1 Samuel chapter 2, and I pray that you would just open our eyes to be able to see what you have for us here. Help us to be able to see it and see your truth for what it is, the beautiful word of God, Lord. In your name, amen. I love preaching through the Old Testament. I love to be able to get into it because the Word of God is so rich in all areas. But then when you get into the Old Testament, you get into a story like 1 and 2 Samuel, it lays out for us who God is and what God is like in story form and how he moves and how he interacts for us and his desire for our lives. And let me give you a quick recap so you can kind of got some feedback going on there. Is it I'm up too far? This is the channel? Okay, I have to be back here. A quick recap. Hannah wanted a son, and she cried out to the Lord for a son, and she promised him, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. And God said, okay, and gave her a son. She named him Samuel, which means heard of God, or God heard me. And then when he's a little bit older, she drops him off with Eli, the high priest, as a gift to the Lord, as to serve the Lord his whole life. And so this ends up being Samuel's life, his ministry, his work that is ahead of him. Well, if you recall, we started talking about not just Samuel, but we started talking about Eli last week. And a quick recap, Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, were wicked. Samuel was awesome. Right, that's kind of one of the things that we need to understand from 1 Samuel chapter 2, is that Eli, the high priest, had two sons who were priests to the Lord and who served the Lord, kind of, at the tabernacle and followed the Lord's ways and administered the sacrifices there, and yet they were absolutely wicked. They were just terrible. But in the midst of that, Samuel was amazing. Samuel was growing up and following the Lord. So you have this kind of back and forth. It basically says Samuel was growing and following the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas were terrible. Samuel was following the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas were terrible. It was back and forth. God's trying to drive home something big here. Samuel is being raised up by the Lord to accomplish the Lord's purposes. In the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the abuse of these really bad priests, God is raising up someone, some hope. And that's the way that God operates. Right, God always works that way. In the midst of the darkness, God is at work and he is bringing about good things. And he does that in our lives, he does that in our churches, he does that in our communities, all over the place. God does that in the midst of dark times. God is at work and doing good things. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 to the end of the chapter, verse 36, it's kind of a difficult passage. Because God comes to a point with Eli, the high priest, where he shows up and he pretty much says this, you've gone too far. Your sons are absolutely wicked and there's no more hope for them. The prophet shows up to Eli and declares judgment on Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, and Eli and his whole family. He says, there is no more hope here for you. There is hope for the nation of Israel, but I'm about to pour out judgment on you. Now, what's interesting here is, you know what Eli did for a living, right? You know? Anyone know what his job was? Priest. He was the priest. Now, the priest, think about that for a moment. You've got God, and you've got the people, and the priest's job is to stand between a holy God and a sinful people. So what he does is he takes care of the sacrifices. He goes to God and says, here's a sacrifice, and God accepts the sacrifice, goes back to the people. He intercedes for the people before God. His whole job, his whole work is between God and man, right? And then God has a message for Eli, and Eli sends somebody else to him. That's very telling, isn't it? That God sends a prophet to the priest. The priest should have been in communion with God and should have been aware. But I think one of the things that's going on here is Hophni and Phinehas were abusing the people. They were taking advantage of the people. They were living immoral lives. Bad things were happening and Eli wasn't doing anything about it. And Eli was not repentant before the Lord. He was not willing to turn to the Lord. And so I think what's going on is God was publicly declaring it. I think if God had said to Eli, I'm coming, judgment is coming, he would have been, okay, and gone on with life. A prophet needed to show up so the world could know God is about to do something. The word of God must get out there. Now, here's part of the problem. God comes to Eli and he says this. He says, because the Lord, I promised, why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? See, part of the problem was is Eli wasn't stopping his sons. The people would come to bring a sacrifice to the Lord, and the sons would come along and they would just take whatever they wanted of the sacrifice. Part of the sacrifice was theirs for their food, but they would take more. And then to add to it, some of the sacrifice had to be done a certain way, but they said, forget that. We want it my way. We want it our way. We want it before it's prepared for the Lord and before it's ready to honor the Lord. They were about themselves. They were abusing the people. And if anybody said, no, this isn't right, let's honor the Lord with this, they threatened the people. It was a bad situation all around. Now, who is capable of putting a stop to this? Who is capable of protecting the people? You have the priests of the Lord. Who are they accountable to? Eli, interestingly enough, is a judge of Israel, which means he's a leader of Israel. He's not like a king. He doesn't rule like a king, but he was the one that was in charge. He was the one to decide matters. The problem is when Eli's sons are abusing the people, there's no one to protect the people. Eli was the one who was supposed to step in there. He had the authority to remove these priests, and he should have done exactly that. I got thinking about this in today's day, though. What would it be like if Eli was in this situation now? You see, if he did nothing to his sons and just let them abuse the people, he'd be criticized by some for not acting, and then others would say, yeah, no, that's very loving and tolerant of you. But then at the same time, if he did something and he removed them from their position, some people would congratulate him from a distance, but everybody else would say, you're so judgmental. See, Eli's kind of in a tough spot, and the reality is when it's dealing with his sons too, it adds to the difficulty. But one of the things we need to realize about Eli's choice here is it's not loving to not seek goodness. When we do not protect the purity of the faith, when we do not protect those we love from sin, it is not a loving thing. It is not, we are being unloving to God and unloving to that person who's falling into sin. See, one of the problems is Eli didn't understand how dangerous sin was. Sometimes we think of sin as, well, it's a small deal, it's not a big deal at all, it's oh well. But sin is more like a cancer. A cancer that gets into our lives, and it's deadly. And the loving thing to do is not to give someone a little side hug and say, just keep trucking on. The loving thing is to say, let's get you to the doctor. Let's find if there's any way to deal with this. Let's get that cancer dealt with. Get it out of you. The loving thing for Eli to do would be to stop his sons, and he was the only one capable, the only one in the country capable of doing it, and yet he let them do it. And what happened in the end was God had to remove them. And God did. If Eli had have stepped in sooner, if he had acted sooner, his sons may not have suffered judgment. I want to take this issue of Hophni and Phinehas, and I want to move back to Leviticus chapter 20. Turn back with me a few pages to Leviticus chapter 20. The book of Leviticus is, in a sense, the book for the Levites. The Levites were the tribe of people that were to serve the Lord in the temple, and most of Leviticus had to do with giving instructions on how the priests were to serve the Lord. It dealt with beyond that as well, the whole nation. But a lot of it had to deal with the matter of the priests. In Leviticus chapter 20, we read something very interesting. It says this in verse 26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. We live in a time, I think, in Canada, where people are desperate to be just like everyone else around them and desperate to avoid taking a stand unless it's the popular thing to do. And yet God says you are to be holy. God separated the people, the Jewish people, from other nations in order to be his own. And they were to be holy. I want to take some time today to explore holiness in light of Hophni and Phinehas and in light of ourselves in the Christian faith today. The idea of holiness means this. It means to be set apart. Sometimes we think of holiness as being perfect, right? And it's kind of that, but it's more than that. It's being set apart. When God makes us holy, it means he picks us up and sets us somewhere else, sets us apart. And when God is holy, it means he's entirely set apart from everything else. Not like everything else. And God is holy. He's not like anyone or anything else. And he desires for us to be that way as well. And I want to explore some of this in light of Israel, and so that we can see it in light of our own lives. One of the things about Israel in God setting up them as a separate, set apart, holy people is that they had boundaries as a nation. What I mean is they had, this is how far their country was. Now, when God promised them the nation, he promised them this huge land, and they only had a small portion of that. We'll, Lord willing, deal with that in a number of weeks and kind of walk through that a little bit in time. But the point was is that they're to be a separate nation, separate from the countries around them. There were clear lines of this is where the country was. It didn't mean that they would treat outsiders poorly. They were actually supposed to treat outsiders well and visitors well. But there was a clear line of where they were and where the rest of the world was. The second thing we've got to see about the nation of Israel is that they were called to follow God's law. God gave them a clear guideline of how to live, how to follow him and honor him. It involved what to do and what not to do. They were not to act like the nations that lived in the land before them. Because of the sins of the nation living in the land before them, God had driven those nations out. God said, they were sinful. I've removed them from the land. Now I've given you the land. Don't act like them. So they were to follow God's law. They had a clear boundaries of where they were, and they were not to be like the nations that lived in the land before them. They were to be a people who were separate, different. They were to be holy. The difference is this. Holy people belong to and follow God's way. Unholy people go their own way and live in rebellion to God. All right, you see the difference. Holy people, it's like, it's all about God. Unholy people, it's all about me. That's the primary difference between holy and unholy. And the people of Israel were intended to be holy, set apart as God's people. When Hophni and Phinehas start acting as if there is no God over them, when greed and when selfishness and abuse rule in their lives, when immorality is the norm for them, they are acting as a people who are, they are not acting as a people who are holy before the Lord. Instead, they are acting in rebellion to the Lord. Verse 22 in this passage says this, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out." That's some pretty strong language, isn't it? Vomit you out. Hophni and Phinehas were not acting like the people who were holy before the Lord. They were acting as unholy. And God said, I removed the people before you because they were living in wicked ways. I can do the same with you. If you are acting in wicked ways, I will remove you. This is a big issue for followers of the Lord, and he calls us to be holy before him. He sets us aside as holy. The Word of God says that. He says, God says, I am holy. You are to be holy as well. Set aside, separate from the rest of the world, from those who don't know God or follow him. He calls us to be holy, living as though we're different, living lives that follow God in his ways. It has been my experience in life, and I put myself into this category too. Don't, as we walk through this, don't ever think for a moment that I'm saying that I have this figured out and that I'm living a perfect life. What I say is that I struggle to follow the Lord as well and live a holy life. But it's been my experience in my life that Christians, by and large, myself included many times in my life, are not trying to live lives that are different, but rather desperately trying to live lives that are identical to the rest of the world. Not holy, not set apart, not different, but the same. if the Christian life and the non-Christian life were to be separated by a fence, we tend to want to see how close we can get to the fence, or perhaps sitting on the fence, or standing a few feet on the other side of the fence. The phrase that keeps coming to my mind is, how close can I get to the cliff without falling over? We are desperate to make sure that our lives are anything but holy, and perhaps that means we've entirely misunderstood our calling. Entirely misunderstood our faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus died to make us new, to give us new lives, to make us holy, set apart, to be His. Verse 23 in this passage says this, "And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them." I'm never really good at coming up with names for or titles for sermons. I just kind of pick something that seems to kind of fit. And this one I called The Customs of This World, because I think the problem is Hophni and Phinehas fell into the customs of this world. They fell into this idea of doing whatever I want. And so I asked this question, what are the customs of this world? And I think there's a couple of good ways to look at this. First, the customs of the world are the things that you do when you don't believe in or follow God. And in ancient times, this was idol worship. It could be child sacrifice, immorality, not worshiping the one true God. For Hophni and Phinehas, they were not worshiping God. They were after their own desires. It was take, take, take. Feeding their cravings and appetites rather than seeking the Lord. But second, I think the customs of this world can simply be a life driven by whatever desire is before you and resisting God's leading. Today, I think this is described best with this phrase, no one tells me what to do. You know, there's this conversation that I was, in a sense, overhearing a short while ago, and somebody said something to the effect of, well, these are the rules that we have to stick with. These are the way things are. And the person's response to them was, I don't do rules. I think, well, that's convenient that you just get to decide that kind of thing. Can you imagine driving down the road and a cop pulls you over and says, you're going 180 kilometers an hour down that road, and you say, I don't do rules, right? And the cop says to you, oh, my mistake. I didn't realize you didn't do rules. Carry on. That's not the way it works. Right? We don't get to decide, I don't do rules. That we don't get to decide, I live independent of that kind of thing. But the world we live in kind of screams that message. No one tells me what to do. We tend to want to praise that kind of approach in some people. We call it independent, or we call it assertive. God calls it rebellion. And it's not the way of His people, because God desires that we follow and obey Him, follow and obey those who in our lives He has placed an authority over us. God calls us to a life that is holy. And in the church, sometimes we spiritualize this unholy, ungodly attitude by giving it some Christian language. We put it this way. We say, we are not under law, but under grace. And that's true. If you understand the way that God means that, and God means it to say this, you can't be saved by law. There's nothing you can do to earn my pleasure. There's nothing you can do to bring yourself into my good grace. He says it's a gift. It is grace. That's the way God means it. We're not under law, but under grace. But we take that to mean we don't have to follow rules or regulations or commands. We just live free of all rules. In other words, no one tells me what to do. Not even God. And if anyone does try to tell us what God desires for our lives, we scream legalism, that word. You know, I wanted to take a moment, and as we're going through this, I realize one of the things that gets into our head is an improper understanding of the concept of legalism. And I thought, let's deal with that and so that we can understand holiness better. Legalism is a belief in law, right? Legalism. Not just a belief that there are laws, but that those laws are your savior. A legalist then believes that if you do certain things, it'll save you and make you right with God. And God says, that's not true. You can only be right with me if I make you right with me. But when we talk about legalism today in the church, oftentimes we're talking about any kind of rule or command that we're supposed to follow. We think that because of Jesus, we don't have to do anything but what we want. If you slip into this kind of thing, Let me try to clear that up as best as I can. There's nothing you can do to save yourself from your sins. Only Jesus can do that. Nothing you can do to gain yourself eternal life with Christ. He steps into our lives when we come to him in faith and makes us right with God, makes us wholly set apart from God. And then he says, and this is where Christians go off the rails sometimes. He says to me, says to us, I am holy. I have made you new and pure. So live holy, new, pure lives. Jesus says this. He says, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them and teach them to obey everything I commanded you. And Paul writes in Ephesians 2, he says, we're saved entirely by a gift, by grace, but we are created for good works. In other words, if you belong to Christ, you are no longer yours. You now belong to Jesus, and he calls us to live for him. God expects obedience to Christ. He expects holy lives. In our passage, it says this in verse 23, and you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I'm driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I've said to you, you shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. Following the customs or the patterns or the ways of the rest of the world is a real problem within the church. And one of the ways that we can see this differently and we can understand this is to think in terms of the nation of Israel. First, realize that they, the nation of Israel, were a nation with borders, like we talked about. So the rest of the world were able to interact with them, connect, develop, visit them, talk to them, be visited by them, even live in the land, normal nation stuff. But they were a nation and therefore distinguishable. It was clear that this was Israel and this was not. It was clear that this was Moab and this was not. And Israel was intended to be a distinct nation. Secondly, they were supposed to have different practices and lives and lifestyles than those around them. They were marked physically with the mark of circumcision. They were to a mark that set them aside as belonging to God. They were to only worship one God and never have idols, very different than everyone else around them. And they had strict practices on how to live, how to worship, and how to interact with others. They were different. It was clear to the rest of the world, Israel was an oddball, right? They didn't fit. They were different. In terms of the rest of the world, are we noticeably different? Are we oddballs in a sense? Are there any discernible differences in our day-to-day lives that would cause someone to notice that we are followers of Jesus? Or would they easily mistake us for someone who hasn't met Jesus? Our actions, our choices, what drives us, the things we do or don't do. If not, I would suggest we're not living a holy life. When we do live holy lives, people will not always respect or appreciate it, but people should notice a difference. So let me ask this question. A lot of this is something that's very reflective and something that will hopefully keep all of us up at night. How is my life noticeably different because of Jesus? How is it clear to the rest of the world that Jesus has saved me? The passage goes on from there. It says in verse 24, but I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the people. What God was calling Israel to was a life of holiness, being different according to God's plan for them. But what God offered was incredible. I don't know if you've ever watched VeggieTales, but there's this one VeggieTales video where it talks about the Exodus coming out of Egypt and going into Israel, and they sing this song, and I'm not going to sing it to you because that would be very bad for all of us, but there's this one song about, they start singing about a land flowing with milk and honey, and somebody pipes up and says, sounds sticky, right? What about a land flowing with milk and honey sounds appealing to anybody, right? Like, I mean, it just sounds like milk. If it's flowing, it's just going to go bad, right? And the honey, like, what, do we want that, walk into that kind of thing? But let me suggest a way to understand that. Milk comes from animals like cows and goats, right? And cows and goats survive well in a land that is green, a land that is healthy, a land that is very fertile. They do not survive well in a wasteland. And what God is saying is that I'm taking you to a land where your flocks and herds will survive well. They will be healthy. They will be strong. I'm providing you with something good. Bees, again, do not survive quite so well in a wasteland because bees, well, they need flowers to make honey, right? Wastelands tend not to have quite as many flowers, but fertile, healthy, green lands are filled with flowers. A land flowing with milk and honey was a fertile, healthy, green land. And if you remember when they came to Israel and they sent some spies in, they came back with this huge cluster of grapes that they were carrying between two people. The place was amazing. And you might be thinking, well, wait a second, I'm familiar with that section of the world right now, and it's dry and it's arid and it's desert-like in a lot of places. I would not assume that the land back then was the same as the land today. God was leading them to something beautiful and something incredible and something that was well-suited for them to grow and thrive in. Ultimately, what he's saying is I am giving you a good land where you can be satisfied. And for us, he's saying the same thing. He says, I have called you to a different holy life. Don't be swayed or tempted by second best. What the world has for you is not as incredible as what I have for you. The problem is we do get swayed and tempted and attracted by the things of this world, and then the lie comes to our mind that God's holding out on you. Has that ever popped into your mind? God's holding out on me. I could have more if I ran away from him, that we are missing out. It is a lie, and what God has for us is a land flowing with milk and honey. What God has for us is good. During the life here, there is peace, forgiveness, hope, contentment, love, joy. There is difficulty as well. And Christ said, if you follow me, life will be hard. He said, but I will give you these things, and the life to come in eternity, we will be freed from pain, misery, loss, sin, and death. God is saying, I called you to be different, and I'm going to give you amazing things. Hophni and Phinehas were too caught up in the world to see the wonderful things that God had for them. Are you too caught up in the world and the things going on around you to take in the beautiful things that God has for you? Are you running after everything else and just pulling God off the shelf when you think you need him? Or is God your hope and your answer and your all? Is he what you find your satisfaction in? See, that's part of the problem that Hophni and Phinehas had. God had provided for the priest, provided food through the sacrifice. A portion of the sacrifice was theirs. And I mean, when the nation of Israel comes to sacrifice, that's a lot of food. They had more than enough. They should have been well provided for, but they said, no, we want more. No, we want something else. We want something different. Is God enough? Can we find that satisfaction in him? You know, heading back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, in Hophni and Phinehas' case, they had acted so wickedly that God was going to pour out his judgment on them. One of the things we realize and one of the things we learn is that God is a patient God. If you get into Scripture and it starts talking about God's patience, generally God's patience has to do with judgment. That sin has happened, judgment is there waiting, and God's patience is, no, I'm not bringing judgment yet. Because I want good things for you. I want you to turn back to me. God's patience has to do with waiting for us to turn back to him. But there always comes a point where God stops being patient as we go our own way and rebel against the Lord. And the Lord steps in and pours out his wrath. And it's a scary thought. And you read this in Romans chapter 2. It says this, or do you presume on the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That's in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 to 8, and we'll read a little bit more of that, but you get what's going on there. God's kindness isn't something to allow us to continue on running our own way. God's kindness is there for a specific purpose, to lead us to turn back to him. He goes on from there, he says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. says this, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. There's the blessing. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. God's judgment was coming to Hophni and Phinehas. And for us, God's kindness is intended to lead us towards repentance. When God is allowing you and being patient with you as you go into sin, it's not God's way of saying, go, just do that for a little while. It's his way of saying, I'm holding off for a little bit because I want you to come back. Come back to me now. Are you experiencing God's kindness now? Now think about that for a moment. That's a loaded question. Are you experiencing God's kindness right now? And as I'm going through 1 and 2 Samuel, one of the big themes in the book is sin, right? And it has to do with God looking on our heart and seeing a heart that's supposed to be holy and following him and desiring that in us. And it's been a hard one because it's been for me personally stepping back and looking at my own light in light of sin. And it's there. It's there and present in my life, and I'm going after it and trying to deal with it and trying to work through that and repent before the Lord in this area and that area. It's in all of our lives. Are you experiencing God's kindness right now? If so, now is the moment to repent. Now is the moment to turn to him in that. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, it was a very dark time for Israel. The people who were supposed to show God's love and grace and mercy to the people were taking advantage of the people and abusing them. But in the midst of such darkness and such evil, God speaks hope into that situation. The prophet comes to Eli and he brings forward the judgment to them, but he also says this in verse 35. He says, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread." You know, similar to the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, where God says through Moses, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you from among the people. Right? So you've got Moses and God saying, I'm going to raise up someone else like Moses. Listen to him. And then he says to Eli, I'm going to raise up a priest who will follow me. He will be a faithful priest. And in light of very unfaithful priests, this is good news for the people. This is great news for the people. This is a promise of a new priest that comes because of the deficiency of the priesthood. In other words, these priests will not be needed because a perfect priest will be there. They will need him. It points out a couple of things, and we'll just look at it very briefly, but one of them is Samuel seems, on first glance, to be the fulfillment of this. See, you got Hophni and Phinehas, they're wicked. God is raising up this new priest in the midst of it. And in some way, Samuel seems to fit it, but ultimately, there's a better fulfillment of that. The priest's role was to stand between a holy God and a sinful people, to work as a mediator between God and man. And as we look forward, God fulfills this perfectly in Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest, the perfect mediator whose death on the cross provides the perfect sacrifice to pay for sin and who intercedes for us. Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of this. Eli's family was wicked, but God did not walk away. Nor was he done with Israel. God is always up to something and is always good. You know, I think there's a couple things we need to take away from this passage. And the first one is this, the matter of holiness. A lot of this has to do with our own personal relationship with God in the sense that we come before the Lord and we say, Lord, take a look at my life. Are there areas where I am living an unholy life? Are there areas where I'm trying to just fit in, or am I standing out as someone who is holy before the Lord? God calls us to live holy lives, to see God as God and to follow him. And the second thing I think we've got to take away from this is the message of hope, that God is a stubborn God. And perhaps that's a strange way to describe God. Maybe we want to use the word tenacious better. What I mean is this, God will not stop. He will get involved. He will bring about his plans. He allows sins to move and influence, and he allows these bad things to happen, but he will step in and accomplish something incredible and something wonderful. And God will not stop with you either. As we run away from the Lord, God gets involved, and God chases after us. God pursues us in order to draw us back to himself. In the midst of two very wicked priests and a high priest who was unwilling to step in and act, God was promising to raise up a new man to lead his people. He was preparing to raise up a new priest, Jesus, the hope of Israel and the hope of all nations. But in the meantime, God was also preparing Samuel to be a leader for his people. God demanded proper leadership for his people, and he brings it about. Do not forget that God is powerfully involved in our world. The gospel is proof of this. He calls us to holiness, to be his people, and he acts as a stubborn God that will not stop and will not relent in bringing about his will. Well, why don't we pray together? Father, I just thank you for this, and I thank you, Lord. The word stubborn, sometimes we think of that as a bad thing, Lord, but we recognize in you a heart that says, I will not quit. A heart that says, you pursue good and you accomplish good always. And we thank you for that. And we thank you, Lord, for your calling on our lives to be holy. Lord, help us to be holy. I pray, Lord, that you would show us areas in our lives where we are being unholy and help us to be able to turn to you in the midst of that. I pray these things in your name. Amen.